Well, take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, last week we began looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 21, looking at the idea of the doctrine of assurance, looking at what it means to truly know that you are a Christian, to have confidence that you have been redeemed. It is amazing. I said this last week. It bears the repetition. There's not a month that goes by that someone doesn't sit across a desk, sit across a table from me, and express this frustration, express this desire to truly know. And this morning, before we ever get to 1 John chapter 4, we have to begin in chapter 5, where John writes very clearly in verse 13 that these things I have written to you. I have written this entire letter. Those of you in Ephesus who have struggled, I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And remember, that word believe is very, very important. Pistuo. It has to do with placing your weight in. It has to do with trust. Those of you who have trusted in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you may know. Oida. It's an experiential knowledge, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may experience the joy, that you may experience the confidence of knowing that you are redeemed. That is what the whole book of 1 John is about. That's why the book exists. It exists for this reason. And perhaps you're sitting there today, you're in your living room, you're at your table, wherever you are, and you're going, man, I believe in the name of the Son of God. I believe that what the Bible says about Jesus. But why can't I know? And how do I know? Well, I'm seeking to answer that question over these 2 weeks. And I hope that if you are joining us this week but didn't hear last week's, that you will go back and pick that up. It's on the Facebook page. We're not taking these videos down. They are there, so please go back. Listen to last week's message. We're looking at 1 John chapter 4, and I want to put the text, the full context in your mind, and then we'll review what we saw last week ever so briefly, and then move on this week. 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The Apostle John, this is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. This is the same John that wrote Revelation. This is the same John that was the cousin, the best friend of Jesus. This is the same John to whom Jesus entrusted his mother at the cross. The Apostle John writes this: by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him who whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. Remember that throughout this letter, John is giving three tests that help us understand the veracity of our faith, the truth of our faith, the anchored faith that we have that is a redeeming, saving faith. He begins with the theological test. He begins with the question, do you believe the biblical witness concerning Jesus? Do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel? That's the biblical witness. Again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, pushing forward and foreshadowing in type, in shadow, in indication, in adumbration, every way possible, it is pointing to this one who would come, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. Then the Gospels, we come to the Gospels, and he actually comes. He comes, God in human flesh, so that he might live a holy life, so that he might live a perfect life, the life of righteousness that we could not live, that we never lived, because we all sinned in Adam. And Adam's ruined blood flows through these veins. We could not live that holy life. Christ lived that righteous life for us. He went to the cross that was not his, it was ours, and he paid the sin penalty for sinners, though he himself knew, had no experience whatsoever of sin. God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf and gave evidence of that by raising him from the dead. We just remembered that, celebrated that a couple of Sundays ago. Jesus stayed on the earth for 40 days. He was seen by hundreds, over 500 at one time, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And in Acts chapter 1, he ascended back to the Father, and there he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. There will come a day, no matter what your eschatology, there will come a day when this same Jesus is coming back. And he will come back in victory. He will come back in power and authority, and he will rule and reign. And John says, do you believe this? Do you believe this from beginning to end? Do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus? That's his theological test. Secondly, is his moral test. Now, if you believe all of that about Jesus, has it effected a change, a transformation in your life? Do you, in light of what you believe, do you now live a righteous life? Now, I want to be very clear again. This is not you living a righteous life in hopes that you will just find favor with God. You'll make God happy. And in the end, you know, the good will outweigh the bad. Where did that ever come from? Well, it came from somewhere, but it didn't come from the Bible. No. In the end game, God is not going to weigh your good against your bad because you don't have any good. You are not good. I am not good. No good that we can ever do is good enough to please God. So it's not about you to skip number one and just go straight to the second test. No, no, no. You have to pass the first test in order to get to the second. If what you believe about Jesus has made a transformation in your life, then are you living that righteous life? And then there is thirdly the social test. And again, you can't just jump straight to test number three, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. The theological test, do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus? The moral test, has what you believe about Jesus changed your life? And then thirdly is the social test, do you love other Christians? Now listen to me, if you've skipped one and two, the answer to number three is no. No matter what you say, you don't know how to love. And we're going to see that directly in the text. Now, perhaps that upsets you. Well, I do know how to love. No, you don't. You really don't. Because the Bible's going to tell you in just a moment that true love comes from God. And if you don't know God, you don't know how to love. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Last week we began in verse 13. And we saw that there are these five unshakable grounds. This is what I'm entitling the message, the grounds of our assurance. Five unshakable grounds on which you can stand in days of doubt. The first one we saw in verse 13, and that is we have received the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. And the important word there is abide. It has to do with being persuaded. It has to do with knowing God. It has to do with salvation. This is one of John's terms for salvation. If we abide in God and God abides in us, then we can have that assurance that we have received the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we saw last week, not only have we received the Holy Spirit, but we have received the apostolic testimony, verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. John here is talking about the received Word of God. Now, we live in the post-apostolic era. We don't get direct revelation from God anymore. We have the prophetic Word made more sure. We have the finished New Testament. We have the completed Bible. We have, Peter would say, the prophetic word made more sure. We have something just as sure as if we could hear the voice of God Himself. Peter says that, by the way, as someone who did hear the voice of God at least once in his life and possibly twice. And he says, when we have the Scriptures, we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have God's word on it. And if you have received the apostolic testimony, in other words, if you have believed what the Scriptures say, now does that mean you have to believe everything that's in the Bible before you can become a Christian? Of course not. You can't know what's all in the Bible. But here's the thing. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that if you are confronted with biblical truth, you can't deny it. You see how that works? You can't deny biblical truth. And so we have received the Holy Spirit. We have received the apostolic testimony. And the review was not supposed to be 15 minutes. Let's move on. Number three, we have received the Holy Spirit. We have the apostolic testimony. Number three, verse 15, we have acknowledged Jesus as God's Son. We have acknowledged Jesus as God's Son. John writes, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Just what the apostolic testimony told us. We have acknowledged and accepted that that is true. The very Word of God who cannot lie. The word confess here in verse 15 is from a Greek word that means to say the same thing, homologeo, homo same, legeo word, the same word to say the same thing. It means to agree with, it means to say the same thing. So you can see how naturally the third ground of our assurance flows out of the second. We have received the apostolic testimony. We place our trust in what the Scriptures actually say, and what they say is that Jesus is God's Son. So we're up against John's theological test here. When we come to this third ground, we are up against John's theological test. Do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus? You can see how natural it would be to find assurance in the fact that we say the same thing about Jesus that what? The apostolic testimony says. And what is the objective content of our confession? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Here again, we're facing John's theological test. Listen, your only hope in salvation, your only hope of salvation, your only hope for salvation, your only hope of salvation from the wrath of God is to affirm from your heart the most basic of all Christian beliefs, that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, that He is God Himself. You see, Christianity is different from the other religions of the world because Christianity's God is different from the little g gods of the other religions of the world. For example, Buddha. Buddha said this, "I am simply a teacher in search of the truth." Does that sound like a god to you? No, God says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. Confucius. Confucius said, "I never claimed to be holy." Jesus said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" John 8:46. "Not a single one of you can lay a finger on me for my sinfulness. I have never sinned. I do not have Adam's blood flowing through these veins. I am neither a sinner by choice or by nature. You can't convince me of sin. You can't touch me. I am righteous." Muhammad, listen to this. Muhammad said this, "Unless God throws his cloak of mercy over me, I have no hope." Jesus said in John 8, "Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins." You see how Jesus is different than the other little g gods of the religions of the world? At every turn, the Bible affirms the truth about Jesus. And if we are going to be Bible Christians, if we're going to be a Bible church, if we're going to be Bible driven, then we must come to the central theme of the Word of God. And the Bible centers in who Jesus is and what he did. We call that the person and work of Jesus Christ. And again, it affirms this. In John 1:1, we know this very well. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, we find out later on in chapter 1, is Jesus. It can be no one else. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Philippians 2:6, "He was in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." That word grasped kind of has the word picture of gripping something until your knuckles are white. Jesus didn't have to white knuckle his deity. Why? Because he was God at the very essence, the very core of his essence. Colossians 1:15, "He is the image," the icon is the Greek word, "of the invisible God." I've used this illustration before, but it bears repeating. You go to your computer and you have these little pictures on your screen that are called icons. And when you click on that, it opens up a new world to you. Well, that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the icon of God. When we touch point Jesus, he opens up the whole world of God to us. Colossians 2:9, probably one of the most important texts in the entire New Testament. "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." The force of the Greek there is "without interruption." In other words, his humanity did not interrupt his deity, and his deity did not interrupt his humanity. He was not 50-50. He was 100% God, 100% man. We call that the hypostatic union, the theanthropic man. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, he is he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Every king bows the knee to the King of glory." Every lord bows the knee to the Lord of glory. Titus 2:13 speaks of Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, "Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Listen to this. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." What about John, this very disciple that we're studying? 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, "Jesus Christ, he is the true God." You kind of want to throw up your hands and say, "Any questions?" It can't get any more clear than that. Jesus Christ, he is the true God. Now let's say for just a moment that you have a real problem with the inferences of everything I've said so far. I think you took all of those scriptures out of context, Jonathan. I don't think the Bible states anywhere that Jesus is really God. Well, there's still one text that we have to do business with. And this one's going to blow your mind. So I want you to take your Bibles. Actually, I want you to go to this one. I'm not just going to quote this one. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It's on page 1275 in my Bible. I don't know if that helps you or not. There's one text that will blow your mind, and you have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Now, this is in a section where the writer to the Hebrews is using a lot of Old Testament quotations, and I wish we had time to go into all that. The book of Hebrews is perhaps the most fascinating book of the New Testament. Because it is really kind of the Bible in miniature. The entire Old Testament, the entire New Testament is kind of encapsulated in those 13 chapters. But here I want you to notice, the idea here is that God the Father is speaking to God the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, so that's the second person of the Trinity, He, the antecedent there is God, that's the first person of the Trinity. Of the second person of the Trinity, the first person of the Trinity says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father, in Hebrews 1:8, quoting the Psalms, God the Father calls God the Son, God. And so you see, anyone who denies the deity of Christ, we have to ignore that most poignant statement. And I believe all the other poignant statements that we've already looked at. Down through the ages, Christians have tried to distill the Bible's teaching on who Jesus is into concise little pithy statements. Just a couple of years ago, one of the great theologians of our time, a man who had a gift for taking the most complex theological concepts and putting them in simple terms, unlike probably anyone else, certainly in the 20th century, and you have to claim him up in the annals of church history, was a man named R.C. Sproul. And in his final years, Sproul saw on the horizon a new and fresh attack on the person and work of Christ. And he and a bunch of his friends, theologian friends, got together and came up with what they call the Ligonier Statement on Christology. This is kind of the newest one to come down the pike. I want to let you hear something very new and something very old so that you can get your mind around how the Bible teaches about what the Bible teaches about Jesus in small, pithy little statements. This is the Ligonier Statement on Christology. Listen to this. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, He became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us. Crucified, dead, and buried, He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, He kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us His righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building His church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen. What a tremendous statement. That's one of the newest creedal statements that are trying to summarize all the Bible's teaching on Christ. Perhaps the best, though, is very old. It's from the Nicene Creed. Listen to this. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Let me ask us the poignant question this morning. Yes, have you received the Holy Spirit? Well, how do I know if I've received the Holy Spirit? Have you received the apostolic testimony? Do you believe what the Scriptures teach? If the Scripture says it, do you believe it? But do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus? At the end of the day, how can you be a Christian without believing what the Bible teaches about Christ? I've often jokingly said, what is a Christian without Christ? It's just an un. What are we without Christ? It is a frustrating thing to me in some of my academic work to have to read men and women who spent their entire lives as scholars of the Bible, entire lives as theologians, and yet deny the most basic biblical teaching about the things that they're writing about. Which, of course, you ask the question then, why are they considered Christian theologians when they're probably not even Christians? And yet, here we are, 2 millennia removed from Christ, and churches are full of people who would deny the very centrality of what the Bible teaches, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet many of them call themselves Christians. Do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus? This is John's theological test. Number four, the fourth ground on which we may have assurance of salvation, we have confidence in God's love. We have confidence in God's love, verses 16 to 19. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is the essence of the Christian message, isn't it? Namely, that when we acknowledge the truthfulness of the Bible's testimony concerning Jesus, we truly begin to understand what it means that God is love. We don't fully understand the divine nature of love until we realize that it is bestowed on us in spite of who we are, namely, enemies of God. When we understand that, then we begin to see just how magnanimous the love of God truly is. But notice that it's not enough to simply understand it. Through Christ, we also come to believe it. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. You would be amazed at the number of people who simply can't get there. I talk to them all the time. I believe there's a God. I believe He created the world. I believe He created me. But I don't believe for a minute that He could love someone like me. You don't know me. You don't know what I've done. Listen, let me tell you where that comes from. That comes from the heart of someone who has come to believe that he has to earn the love of God. Did you get that? The person who says, look, I just cannot get to the fact that God could love someone like me. That comes from a place that says, I have to earn the love of the Creator God. But John shoots that out of the water by using one of his favorite metaphors again. Look at it again. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Three times there he uses that word, abide. And we've said that abide is John's way of speaking of what? Salvation. You see, when you understand that God's love is expressed most fully and finally in salvation, you have to give up all notions of ever earning it. No, the Bible teaches again and again and again that salvation is by grace. God's love abides on us by grace. Now the question is, why? Look at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that, very important word, hina, so that we may have confidence. That's exactly what we're talking about. Confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. You see, the point of God's love abiding on us in the gospel is so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. You don't have to wait until the second after you die to know if you've been redeemed. I've sat by the bed of dying saints, and in those final fleeting moments, I've asked them, listen to me, I need you to listen. Do you know? Are you sure that you have been redeemed? Listen, how do we answer that question in that moment with confidence? Well, know this, it's not something in us. That's for sure. You will not have confidence in that moment because of some prayer you prayed. You will not have confidence in that moment because of some aisle you walked. You will not have confidence in that moment because of some card you signed. You will not have confidence in that moment because you got wet. You will not have confidence in that moment because your name is on a church roll somewhere. You will only have confidence in that moment as you look me deep in the eye and say, how deep the Father's love for me. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make this wretch his treasure. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I can't give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. The story may be apocryphal. I don't know. But it said that these words were found on the wall of an insane asylum. Hymn writer Lehman kind of edited them just a little bit to make them a little more poetic, but he said he found the gist of them on the walls of an insane asylum. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? Then to write the love of God above would drain that ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole. though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God is perfected in us. Why? So that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Notice here that John sets up a strange dichotomy. If you and I were to contrast love with something, what would it be? It would be hatred. But John goes much deeper than that. Did you notice his contrast? His contrast is not love with hatred. His contrast is love with fear. Why? Think about this. What are the two biggest motivations for why we do what we do? What are the two biggest motivations, maybe more importantly, for why we don't do what we don't do? Fear and love, right? Here John says that what gives true impetus to our confidence is not just a desire to avoid judgment because of fear. Rather, our confidence is bolstered along when we are motivated by divine love. You see, because of God's love, the reason we should fear Him, namely His righteous anger, has been satisfied in Jesus. It's the question, what are we saved from? Why did Christ die? Well, yes, He died to save us from our sins, but more importantly, He died to save us from God. He died to save us from the very wrath and curse of God. And because He satisfied God's wrath against us, we should respond to His love by devoting ourselves to Him in love. Thus, as John says here, perfect love casts out all fear. His love for us begets love for Him, which is his conclusion in verse 19. We love because He first loved us. Listen, God's love is always prior to anything we can do in love. This is why even when a pagan performs some act of self-sacrificing love, God gets glory in that. It's not that He knows true love. It's just the acting out of the vestige of the image of God in Him. But we, in our human terms, have no way to say that except that He showed some sort of love, and God gets glory in that. Why? Because like I said, it's an expression of that original image of God that He created into man's very fabric. Now, how much more when we, as God's people, express our truly self-sacrificing love to others? When we show love to those who can't pay us back, they may be able to say thank you. They may even be able to express some sort of love to us. But maybe it's not as self-sacrificing because they don't have as much to sacrifice. How much more we as God's people? So what's the end game? Rather than there being a news story in the paper, rather than us getting front page on the paper or our name on the radio for doing something, there is a magnification of God's communicative love through us, and God gets the glory. Beloved, that's what it means that God is love. It doesn't mean that He's going to take all the evil in the world and just sweep it under the carpet, you know, except for fill in the blank. You know, Hitler or whatever. Those people are bad. But everything up to that, yeah, God is love. He's going to just sweep all that. That's not what it means that God is love. God is love is not something to be placarded on bumper stickers. God is love is something to be placarded through your life. Look, when you can't find your assurance, to what do you look? Here's what you need to recall to your mind. When you were God's enemy, He set His redeeming love on you. When you were God's enemy, He set His redeeming love on you. You see, basking in God's love is our great privilege, and it should be our great cause for assurance. Or as we're calling them, grounds for assurance. You're not a Christian because of something in you. You're a Christian because of something in God. If you didn't bring your salvation, listen to me, this is very important. If you didn't bring your salvation about, and if God did by means of His redeeming love, then your salvation is not something you can undo. It's held and kept by God's great love. And so what's our response to this? The fifth ground of our assurance. We return to John's social test. The fifth ground, we love our brothers. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Here then is John's social test. Here again, a passage that contains all three of John's tests. Look at verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The way that's phrased in Greek, it's really more of almost like a conditional question. If he can't love his brother whom he's seen, how could he possibly love God who he hasn't seen? That's pretty hard hitting, isn't it? So let's take stock. Search your own heart. Is it easier to love God or to love people? The vast majority, if not all, are going to answer that by saying it's easier to love God. But John's logic here is actually pretty impeccable. He says if you don't love those people, the ones that's so hard to love, you don't really love God no matter what you say. Because God made those people and they are image bearers of His. Marred, to be fair, marred, but they are image bearers of God. And if you can't love them, how dare you say you love God? God created that person that you can't stand for His glory. God created that person who you just... they don't have to hit you. They don't have to step on your toe. They don't have to kick your dog. Just the very look of them makes you mad. God made that person to bring glory to Himself. If you can't love them, how can you love God? Pretty impeccable logic, isn't it? He goes further, verse 21, in this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I want you to notice the first part of the verse there. This commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not as though God is saying, look, I know he's hard to get along with. Look, I know she's just really hard to get along with. And if you can work this out, I'd really like for you to love that person. Because, you know, hey, I did make them. There's none of that. There's none of that. This commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Interesting that this passage, the five grounds of our assurance of salvation, ends with a command. The fifth ground is a command. What's John saying here? He's really summing up all of chapter 4 in one sentence. The only way you can truly know that you understand the love of God is to look at your own life and see if you love others, even the hard-to-love ones. That's pretty convicting, isn't it? And so this morning, as we kind of bring this to a conclusion, I want you to hear my heart for a moment. I know you. As I stand here, you can tell I'm in our sanctuary. And as I look out, I know where every one of you sit. You may not be here, but I can see you. I know where you sit. Some of you in the balcony. And I see faces. I hear conversations that I've had with you about this very subject. We have wonderful friends who are this moment struggling with assurance of salvation. Listen to me for just a moment. God never intended that. Do you hear me? God never intended the doubting of our salvation. Now, is it good to check up? Absolutely. I mean, when we come to the table of the Lord, often we look at 2 Corinthians. We read 2 Corinthians 13. Let a man examine himself. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. It's a good thing. And you take John's test. Do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus? Has that made a difference in your life? And do you express that by loving other Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ? Listen, God intends that the test is there to help you pass. Unless you fail. In which case, listen, He calls you today to cry out to Him in repentance and faith. Yeah, I guess I believe the Bible, what it says about Jesus. But, you know, I mean, come on. We all really love sin, right? I mean, it wouldn't be fun if we didn't love it. We wouldn't love it if it wasn't fun. I mean, that's a reciprocal statement, right? And you don't know what she did to me. This was 30 years ago, but I ain't going to let it go. Listen, you need to check up. You need to see whether you're really in the faith. But I know faces and names, friends from our past, whose faces I can see, who I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, love Christ. But they just can't get that assurance. Listen to me. John here says that there are grounds. And I chose that word very, very carefully. When I was studying this passage and getting ready for this study, I wanted to make sure words are my life. If I choose the wrong word, it can really hurt what I'm saying. I chose the word grounds very carefully. These are grounds on which you can stand. Grounds on which you can find your footing. Five very clear grounds on which you can stand to find that oh so elusive assurance of your salvation. So let me ask you, have you received the Holy Spirit? I mean, one of the great ministries of the Spirit is to convict us of sin. He convicts us, the book of Acts says, of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. I mean, I think a very easy way to answer that question is, well, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit, Jonathan? I think a very easy way to answer that question is this: can you sin and get away with it? I mean, I'm not asking, can you sin and think, well, I hope no one finds out about that. Well, I hope the police don't catch me speeding right now. No. Can you sin and get away with it in your heart of hearts? Or is there that conviction that just won't let you go till you have been driven back to your face in repentance? Finding your surety in the cross. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Secondly, have you received the apostolic testimony? Listen, when you come to this book, do you come to it so that you can tick a box off that little calendar I give you at the beginning of the year? Or do you come to this book for the express purpose of knowing its author? I mean, we're back to Jeremiah 9, aren't we? Don't let the rich man boast in his riches. Don't let the strong man boast in his strength. Don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he knows and understands me. How do we know and understand God? Well, he's revealed himself right here. The Puritans used to call the Bible God's self-revelation. I like that. If I ever get a Bible rebound, that's what I'm going to put on the spine. God's self-revelation. Do you believe what this book teaches? And that it says that you can know that you have eternal life. Thirdly, have you acknowledged Jesus as God's Son? This is John's theological test. I mean, every word that this book teaches about Jesus, do you say, yes, I trust in that? And in fact, if that is wrong, if this book is a lie, I'm willing to go to hell for all of eternity. That's how much I believe it. Number four, do you have confidence in God's love? Listen, the only way you can say no to that question, the only way you can look me in the eye and say, I just don't believe God can love me, is because you think you have to earn his love. But you can't. I can't. None of us could be good enough to earn God's love, and the reason is because not one of us can answer the question, how good is good enough? We have to be perfect like Jesus. So the only way we can be made righteous is to be in Christ. And we are in Christ through repentance and faith. Trust in him. God's love is not something to be put on a bumper sticker. God's love is there so that you may know that the eternal creator of the universe has placed his eternal redeeming love on you. What a privilege. And then lastly, let me ask you this. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is John's social test. And I mean truly love. The word love in the Bible, here in 1 John, is a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that, it's a very familiar word, agape. It's that, agapao, excuse me, the verb form. It's that love that puts self down to exalt the object. Five rock-solid grounds for the assurance of salvation. I really hope and trust that this brief 2-week study has been a help to you.